Now, this is probably the second occasion, and I'm sure it's not going to be the last one, that I can recall speaking to a very small congregation. The first one, actually, it was when we started meeting, when we were meeting at Villago, the middle school there. I recall there was a Sunday when I only had four people. So I'm glad today I have more than four to speak to. And I trust that the Lord himself will bless our meeting this evening. So you remember that we have been doing a series of sermons in the Gospel of Luke. And the last time that I had opportunity to stand before you, we were speaking about that wonderful experience Peter, James, and John were given. I think that perhaps in the whole Bible, perhaps, let me say, in the New Testament, there is no greater experience that anybody could have than what Peter, James, and John had when the Lord Jesus took them to what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that time that the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us, was transfigured. And just to summarize, what we said was that the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us, is both God and man at the same time. And that when he came into this world and was born as a baby, if you looked at him, it was not obvious that you were looking at God. Perhaps even to put it better, when Mary had the baby, that baby that was born just like all babies are born, holding in her hands this precious life, it was not obvious to the eye of a human being that you were looking, in fact, at the creator of the entire universe. And what that happened at the Mount of Transfiguration is that God, as it were, for Peter, James, and John, he removed the veil. He removed the curtain to show them who it is that they were dealing with. That this is not a mere human being. This is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And we are told in that portion of God's word that he was transfigured before them. And also that those two Old Testament men of God appeared and had a conversation with the Lord Jesus, namely Moses and Elijah. So it was, if you like, a great mountaintop experience that God gave them. The Lord Jesus transfigured. In a moment, the veil is removed, and Jesus is seen for who he really is, that he is God. And then we are told that on the very next day, with those, you know, wonderful thoughts lingering on in their minds. I'm thinking about Peter, James, and John. They're still musing, meditating in their own silence about this sacred experience that God had given to them. But the next day, they were forced to come down to earth. They were forced to come down to this world to see it in its ugliness as a result of what sin and the fall have done in this world. They are brought face to face what this world is really like because of the curse and because of sin. And what we are told there, there was a desperate parent. A desperate parent, and that's the first thing we're going to see. It says there that when they came down from the mountain, there was a great crowd that met them. And now recall that the Lord Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John, but he had taken all of his disciples as they were going up to the mountain and left them at a particular place, but then took Peter, James, and John further on where they had this glorious experience. Now, when it says they came down from the mountain, which means the Lord Jesus Christ with Peter, James, and John came, and they found all the other disciples, and then they went down to meet the crowd. So we are told there that, and behold, there was a man there who cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." Well, what's the problem with him? He says, "Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him." Here was a desperate parent, and was desperate because the circumstances were desperate and dire. His only boy, his only child, his only son had what I think that in today we would call epilepsy. Now, I need to mention, because I don't want anyone to go home thinking that anybody who is epileptic, that he is necessarily demon-possessed. But it does appear that in this instance, this was the case, that this child had this unclean spirit, and the symptoms were very similar to what in our world today we call epilepsy. And it appears like this was very common in the days and in the times that the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. And here is a typical example of a child who had this spiritual condition where there were, you know, symptoms that were manifesting physically, and yet behind it all, there was this unclean spirit. There was this demon who had afflicted this child, and the situation was desperate. And therefore, the parent, in his desperation, this father, he comes to the Lord Jesus, but he didn't immediately meet him, but met the disciples, and so he cries out to them for help so that he might be delivered. Now, I don't want to go into the nitty-gritty details of epilepsy, other than to just say that science has proved that something can go wrong with your brain, and to such an extent that you can begin to have epileptic fits, and there have been many instances where it is possible to help the situation through medical science, where they can do something to those areas that have problems, and so these fits or these episodes can be minimized. But what we are talking about here is a spiritual condition, and it was a desperate situation. The father was really, really in trouble. And he was desperate, and he was begging for the disciples to heal this young boy. And the the symptoms there are, you know, are described for us in detail, what exactly was going on. The people were aware that there was some kind of unexplained or mysterious force that was working in that child. And the symptoms were that he would start convulsing, that he would be foaming at the mouth, and that he will be shattering with his teeth, and the situation was just getting worse. And this is the parent who brought his son to the disciples, and he begged them to heal. And for whatever reason, we are told there, the disciples were unable to heal in this situation. And so the Lord Jesus Christ appears, and that is how this parent then now turns to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he begs him and says, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son." It was a desperate situation. And the response of the Lord Jesus is recorded for us in verse 41. And there we are told the Lord Jesus Christ answered and said, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" That was his initial response. It's a response in which the Lord Jesus was, in a sense, rebuking. But who is he rebuking? It's quite clear here, as we I hope to show you, that this rebuke is directed at two groups. First of all, it's directed at Israel as the favored nation of God, as those who had known something of God's visitation again and again and again. And despite those visitations, their unwillingness to trust God, to believe God, to look to God, to depend on God, is what causes the Lord Jesus to issue that statement that we read in verse 1. That response, that he is aware of the fact that here is a favored people. Here is a people who have known God visiting them, God revealing himself to them, God bringing blessing upon blessing upon them. And yet, how unwilling, how difficult they found it to believe and to trust in God. There's a sense in which this particular response of the Lord Jesus here reminds us of that constant complaint and that refrain that we read in the Old Testament. You recall when the children of Israel were making their way from Egypt into the promised land, how again and again they exhibited unbelief in light of so much blessing from God, so much, you know, God revealing himself. And yet how difficult it was for many of them to believe the God who revealed himself, to obey the revelation that God gave to them. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ gives that sigh. Look, you have been so favored. You have been so blessed. And there is a sense in which God is expecting so much more from you because more has been given to you. And their willingness to distrust God, their lack of faith We recall that, in fact, not just in this passage, in many other passages, the Lord Jesus Christ gave that response. You remember, I think it is in Matthew, and perhaps in the other Gospels, where we are told of that centurion who was willing to trust God. He said his servant was sick. And then he sent messenger and said, look, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. Only say the word and my servant will be healed. Do you remember the response of the Lord Jesus? He says, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So, I want to say that this is a real warning to us. Those of us who come to the house of God every Lord's Day. Those of us who claim to believe in the Lord Jesus, to believe his word, that God is expecting us to believe him, to trust him, to look to him. And how often do we exhibit unbelief? And there is no better time to see our unbelief than when we come into desperate times. When something happens and our back is against the wall, we have nowhere else to turn to. There is no prop on which we can fall. It's only me. And unless God helps, the situation is just going to get worse. In those times, we will be tested, brothers and sisters, to know whether we have faith that will please the Lord Jesus. Faith that the Lord Jesus will look upon us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And those who have been in the Lord longer, the Lord Jesus expects you to exhibit more and more faith. When you have troubles, when you have difficulties, you can turn to him. You can trust in him. You can exercise your faith. And this is what the Lord Jesus is saying here. But there's a second group to whom he is addressing that particular statement. And it is the disciples. Because earlier, if you recall, the Lord Jesus Christ says he sent his disciples two by two, and he gave them authority and power to heal and to cast out demons. So it was to them that he delegated that authority. And they were to go as representatives of Christ to preach that the kingdom of God has come. And here is the proof. They were to heal diseases and they were to cast out demons. Whatever the issue was, it appears in this instance, they failed. And that they are the ones to whom the Lord Jesus then is addressing in that statement in verse 41. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? And again, we must admit that as disciples of Christ, we fail often. And the grace of God is so abundant that even when we fail, that God is gracious and patient with us to lift us up, to encourage us, so that we will continue to serve him. We will continue to love him and to do his will. So those whom he has called, those whom he has sent, they have failed in this instance. And the Lord Jesus is speaking to them. There's a sense in which, you know, how often so-called faith healers in this day and age, they oftentimes blame the person they are praying for if they are not healed. Okay? Now, I want to say that obviously they are wrong. But in this instance, it was correct that the Lord Jesus blamed his disciples because he had delegated that authority and power, as I have explained to them. But what is even more important here is not just that the Lord Jesus expressed a rebuke to the people of Israel and a rebuke to his disciples in particular, but here, secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ, he displays his graciousness, his compassion for that boy, and his compassion for that desperate parent. We are told in verse 41, how long am I going to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Sound and whole, he was healed instantaneously. The demon was gone instantaneously. And there was great joy. That desperate parent finally had peace and quiet. His own son, about whom he was so deeply concerned, was healed and whole in a moment. And here is the healing that we find in the New Testament. It is not something that you have to be convinced that he is healed. He was healed in such a way, it was obvious to all those who were the onlookers that yes, there was a radical difference. Here was one who had come in a desperate condition, met the Lord Jesus, the great God-man, and in a moment, in an instant, he is delivered. He is rescued. He is made whole. And there was no doubt. He was not told, he is healed, just believe, go home, he is healed. No, he was actually healed by the power of Christ. He was delivered from the power of darkness. Satan was chased from the life of this young man, from this life of this young boy, and he was completely made well. And notice the way the Bible puts it in verse 43. It was such a healing, they were all astonished. That was their response. You know, they went sort of guessing and saying, is he healed? Is he okay? It was clear to all, he was healed. That is why they were astonished. He was absolutely healed. But there is more. Not only were they astonished, it says here, they were astonished at the majesty of God. They were astonished because in an instant, they recognized whoever this person is, wherever he has come from, God is in him. And this is what Luke has been trying all along up to this point. Luke's message is this: who is Jesus? And by selecting the miracles that he selected and recorded for us, he wants to show us the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And in a sense here, what Luke is telling us, Jesus is God. That's what he's telling us. That they became aware of the fact that Jesus is not just an ordinary human being. Jesus is from God. Jesus speaks with the authority of God. Even the demons are forced to obey him. Even if they don't want to obey him, they are compelled by his power. They are compelled by his voice to obey him because he has the majesty of God. He speaks with the voice of God. He speaks with the authority of God. He speaks as God. But then thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ cautions his disciples and all the listeners who were there. And we are told there, as we continue reading, you notice that there is a heading if you've got the NIV. Now, don't be misled. It doesn't mean that, you know, there is a separation between those words. There's a continuation. All were astonished at the majesty of God, but while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples. You see? And this is exactly what Luke keeps doing again and again. He begins to tell us the identity of Jesus, and then immediately begins to tell us the mission of Jesus. And you see this again and again. The identity, the mission. The identity, the mission. Who is Jesus? What has he come to do? Who is Jesus? What has he come to do? And that's exactly what's going on here. Luke is reminding us, here is one who is from God. Here he is one who has been anointed by God. Indeed, in a sense, in short, here is one who is God. But then he wants to answer the question quickly. What has he come to do? And we are told here, as they were marveling, and as they were thinking about these miracles, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. That's a way of saying it. Can you imagine that? Here he has just performed one of the most spectacular miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. And as people are amazed, as they are preoccupied and thinking about what could this possibly mean, the Lord Jesus is right there and he wants them to recognize. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But, and we are told there, they did not understand this saying. So remember, this is the way Luke's gospel is structured. Just those two themes. The identity of Jesus. The mission of Jesus. This again and again. I mean, I could prove to you throughout the book of Luke, this is all he is doing. He is trying to show his readers. He is trying to show us this important question and answer. Who is Jesus? What has he come to do? You see, and this is very important, especially at this point. The Lord Jesus has just performed a spectacular miracle of compassion. And the tendency will be that the people will be preoccupied with that miracle. And as they're preoccupied with miracle, most likely they will begin to look for more miracles. The Lord Jesus wants to warn them. He has not come here like a magician to just mesmerize them. He has a mission. If all that Jesus ever did when he came on earth was to perform miracles, then we would still be lost and go to hell. Jesus had a very specific mission when he came into this world. And it was a mission to prove to us who he is, the Messiah sent from God. And what had he come to do? He has come to die as the Messiah. My friends, that is the very heart of the Christian faith. That is the essence of the gospel. That is the summary of the Bible. Everything that the Bible talks about, this is its true essence. The sinless Lamb of God, he comes into this world. At the fullness of time, he goes to the cross and dies in the place of others. He is buried in the ground. On the third day, he rises from the ground and he is ascended to God and is seated at the right hand of God, where he is pleading for the people of God. That is the message of the Bible. So the Lord Jesus did not just come to perform miracles. And I still believe that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he wills, he can perform a miracle anytime, any place. But that is not why he came. He performed those miracles, yes, but only in order to prove his identity. And as soon as he does that, he is quick to remind his hearers why he is here. He has come to die. He was born to die. To die for sinners, to die for us, in order to rescue us. This is the gospel. This is Christianity 101. And after you've been a Christian for 50 years, this is what you really must understand. Who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so we are told, finally, there is a commentary by Luke. They did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it, because they were not yet ready. Can you imagine? Put yourself in the place of the disciples. Here is one. He has just performed a miracle. And then he turns to you and says, you know, I'm about to die. This just doesn't fit. If he's able to perform such a spectacular miracle, how is he going to die? At whose hands? So they were not able to understand. He says it was concealed from them. But in time, their eyes would be opened and they would be able to see exactly what was going on. They would be able to remember that, yes, he performed all those miracles. because he wanted us to show us his true identity. And after he had done it, he wanted to tell us what his real mission in life was. He came to die on the cross, to die for sinners. I recall when I was a young Christian, there was a group of musicians who were going around in my part of the world doing some evangelistic crusades. They had a wonderful singing group. I forget the song, but I've never forgotten that line, that if all Jesus did was to perform miracles, then we would still be lost. Now, that is not underrating the miracles. They were great. But that is just telling us the real reason why he performed them. He performed them to show us his true identity, who he was. And after he did that, to show us his mission. See, this is when you can begin to understand the whole Old Testament story about bulls and lambs and those animal sacrifices. What are they all telling us? They're telling us God is going to send a lamb. And in order to save his people, that lamb is going to die. That's the message. All those sacrificial offerings that we read about again and again, that they sacrificed these animals, that these innocent animals were dying, and they were doing it again and again and again. They all had the same message. We have a disease. It's an incurable disease. It cannot be healed in any way until the Lamb of God, he comes into this world and he goes to the cross and he bears that incurable disease for us. That's the only cure. And that is the message that God has been drumming into our ears throughout the Old Testament. Again. And again and again. And here he has now come. And he wants to tell the people. Don't be mistaken. Just because of the spectacular miracle. Don't be mistaken. Remember what I've come here to do. Is go to the cross. And go and die. And bleed, shed my blood. That is the way for the salvation of sinners. It says there is a green hill far away, without the city wall, where the dear Lord Jesus came to die. That is the central message. And this is the reason why we have Holy Communion. What is Holy Communion? Holy Communion is really just to remind ourselves and to remind the world about the central message of the Bible. And what is that central message? The sinless Lamb of God was born in this world. And in the fullness of time, he had to go to the cross and bear our sin on that body. Here, he is the scapegoat, the wrath of God against our sin falls on him, and he dies. The innocent, the righteous, for the guilty, he who knew no sin, is made to be sin for us who are guilty sinners, so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. That is the meaning of Holy Communion. That is why we commemorate it every single Sunday. It is to remind ourselves of that message that has brought us from wherever we were as sinners, brought us back to God. Jesus had to die. In chapter 24 of Luke, God willing, we shall see this in coming months, he says to them, it was necessary. It was necessary that the Son of God should suffer and die and then rise from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So, brothers and sisters, we might be few, but I want to let you know, we have a great reason to be here. A great reason to be here. The Son of God died. He died so that our sin might be removed from us as far as the east is from the west. That's the reason why we are here. To celebrate that death. To magnify the grace of God in calling sinners like us to believe in Jesus and be saved. Let's pray.